I am honored to have been asked by John to come and preach tonight to finish this process of his, which I have heard is an arduous one. I'm a Baptist, and so we have like a handshake, I think, and you just memorize it and you're ordained. But it sounds like John has gone through some pretty rigorous stuff to get to this place. My name is Matt Reagan. I've known John and Vanessa now. My wife Lisa and I have known you guys for 11 years. We partnered on our summer training projects with the students. I work with Campus Outreach, and they worked with Spartan Christian Fellowship, and so we partnered together for about 9 years on summer projects and came to find out all the ins and outs of John and Vanessa. Some things I can't tell you, some things I will. They are very fun-loving people. They're pranksters. They are always coming up with some April Fool's joke to get my wife and I on, and one of them be on the phone. I like hear the other one giggling in the background, so I know that it's April Fool's. But John's a really childlike guy. Both of them are, really. And one of the things that I have enjoyed greatly about John is that he loves the green and white. I know a lot of you do too. I've come to learn that there are very few fan bases quite like the green and white. I heard John, I was in the basement today and heard John yelling upstairs when Wisconsin beat you guys by a point. I don't have a dog in that fight either way. I'm a Southerner. I won't tell you what team I like. But John really might be, of all of my friends, the biggest fan of any sports team that I know. And I'll just a little story or two. One summer on our summer training project, this is just a warm-up, okay? Opening act here. One summer on our summer training project, it was rumored that Tom Izzo might be talking to the Lakers, I think, the LA Lakers. And Tom Izzo is a second dad to John. And so it came out right about the time we were about to have some men's time together. It's like staff men were about to go out and have dinner together or something. And in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, in I guess it was like mid to late June, it's not cool outside. It's very, very muggy. You stand there and you sweat. And John found out the news that Coach Izzo was staying, and he only had one piece of Michigan State gear, and it was like a full-on jacket. And we go out to dinner, 85 degrees, everybody's wearing t-shirt and shorts, and John's got his Michigan State jacket on, just thrilled, tickled pink, that Tom Izzo, tickled green, I guess, that Tom Izzo was still coaching, but that's just a warm-up. Several years ago, I'm sure a lot of you remember this, but several years ago, Michigan State was playing Notre Dame, and Michigan State faked a field goal on like the last play of the game. Amazing trick play. They won the game, ran in, they were interviewing. I think that was the game that Coach D'Antonio had a heart attack, and it was a huge, one of the best innings of a game I've ever seen. And so I called John right after the game. I was in Minnesota at the time, and I called him, and Vanessa picked up the phone. And she goes, "Hi, Matt," because that's exactly how Vanessa talks. And she said, "John can't talk right now. He's running down the street with his shirt off, screaming." Okay. That's my John. So he loves the green and white. He loves Jesus a lot more. We're going to talk about Jesus here. He suggested a title for me, which was A Life Lived for the Sake of Others in Light of Eternal Bliss, which is in and of itself a sermon. Four prepositional phrases there. But for the sake of others in light of eternal bliss. But I think the title is fitting, and I'm going to give you two reasons why. A Life Lived for the Sake of Others in Light of Eternal Bliss. Two reasons why it's fitting. One is that is the life to which John and Vanessa have committed themselves. That is the life to which they've committed themselves, a life lived for the sake of others, namely, in this season of life anyway, college students, the green and white, for the sake of others in light of eternal bliss, both the eternal bliss of the students and their eternal bliss. That's what they've done. They've committed themselves. So John loves the green and white. He loves the sports teams, but he really loves Matt Costello, Andrew Cheeseborough. Not like that Matt Costello gets a double-double, but that Matt Costello might spend eternity with Jesus. That's what he loves. He loves Chip Kogan and Andrew Grundyke. He loves these men. And Vanessa loves these men and women. And they have this vision that it is the life to which they've committed themselves. They have died a big death to do what they do, day in and day out. That's the first reason that it's fitting. The second reason that it's fitting, this lengthy title, is that a life lived for the sake of others in light of eternal bliss is a daily battle. It's a daily battle. So you have this big life trajectory shift that you decide to make before the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm going to give my life for the sake of others in light of their eternal bliss. If you haven't done that at some point in your life, in whatever vocation you are, I would suggest that you do it. That you, not just in little moments, but in a big picture trajectory, you say, Lord, I would like to live my life for the sake of others in light of my and their eternal bliss. I think that would be a worthwhile statement to make before the Lord. But it is a daily battle. I'm a professional Christian, right? It's my job to be a Christian. I'm the director of Campus Outreach Charleston. I was in Minneapolis for the last 11 years, and day in and day out, it's my job to be a Christian. But I find sometimes that the big picture decision to set the trajectory of my life away from whatever the trajectory was when I came into college, namely to go into medicine and have a certain amount of prestige, to set that aside and say, whether I go into medicine or whatever I do, in my case, I went into vocational ministry, whatever I do, I am going to say, Lord, I will pour my life out for the sake of others in light of eternal bliss. And you do that. That's sometimes easier than the moment when you finish a long day. For me, it's a long day of ministry. Maybe I'm sitting with my staff and walking through the challenges of their lives and their ministry and their identity and how to try and infuse the truth of the Bible and the gospel in such a way and love on them in such a way that they would see it and say, you know, I'm gonna fight for walking in line with the truth of the gospel, and I'm going to go give my life to students. And then I come home, and I have three children, and I then have to decide, well, I'm not going to lie on the couch and unwind right now because I have three children, and they require a certain amount of supervision and love, and so I'm going to give my time to them. And then after dinner, or what we call chaos time, from about 5:30 to 7:30 p.m., chaos time, other people call it the witching hour. I think one of my friends calls it Bed Bath and Beyond. I just heard it last week. I thought it was really good. But once you get to about 7:30 or 8 o'clock, okay, I know John and Vanessa, they have to deal with this. I have to deal with this. My wife, Lisa, has to deal with this. We sit on the couch, and it's like we've just been, you know, hit in the face by Mike Tyson, right? Because your kids are just, man, the energy. It is the Serengeti in our household for 2 hours, and you go, okay. And you're just kind of dazed for about 15 minutes. And then there's a call. And I don't mean like a phone call. Maybe there is. But I realize that I have a decision to make. I can either go back onto the campus. I can either go sit with another student. I can go play spike ball with some 18 and 19-year-olds. I'm now 34 years old. A lot of the days I'm like, am I still doing this? John thinks the same thing, I'm sure. Am I still doing this? With the set that we keep getting older, and the college students stay the same age, right? Every year. The freshmen this year were born in 1997, I think. Whew. That was my junior of high school. And a lot of you are like, you're young. I know, we're not going to do that game. But it's a daily battle. And that little bit of motivation right there, that's the aim of the sermon right now, okay? The aim of the sermon right now is for you, John, for you, Vanessa, and for everybody in here, to give you the motivation when it's been a long day and you get on the couch and Sparty's calling your name. And I mean Sparty on the TV, right? There's an MSU game, or really just the couch feels good and I can just veg for a little while and I deserve my leisure because I had a long day. And I'm not saying there aren't healthy rhythms of work and rest in your life. There are. This isn't a sermon on that. I'm saying in that moment, you need a little something that whispers in your ear that this life, a life lived for the sake of others in light of eternal bliss, is better. It's better. It's a better life, so get up. Get up. That's the thing, okay? Get up. So that's what I'm going to do for the next little while, is try to remind you that this life is better, that it's happier. It's makarios, right? It's more blessed. So, and I know you know that. I'm preaching to the choir, and hopefully the whole choir here. We'll just call you a congregation. But I am going to ask God for help, and then we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. So let's pray. Lord, I can say that that life lived for others, for the sake of others, in light of eternal bliss is better. But I need the faith, I need the affection to believe it. John and Vanessa need the faith, the affection for you to walk forward and live that way. We all need that, Lord. We don't pretend to have the strength in and of our own selves and our own willpower and our own strength of faith, our own strength of affection. We don't have that. So we ask for it now. We ask that you would come by your Spirit and meet us. Bring us the sufficiency of Christ and all that he is for us. Bring it to us by your Spirit. Even as we study your word, would you give us insight now and help us to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 26, pretty familiar passage to most of us. But we get a little look inside Paul's head in Philippians 1, 21 to 26. So I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm just going to make five pretty rudimentary observations about the text, okay? Philippians 1, starting in verse 21. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So we get inside Paul's head a little bit here, and here the internal struggle that he has when he thinks about his ministry specifically to the Philippians. Okay, he's in jail. At this time, he's got a lot of time to think. He writes this letter from jail, and he's trying to figure out the direction in which he should go. And before we get into this, I just want to say, it may be that you read this and think, what Paul's talking about is really specific to his apostolic calling. Paul's a really unique figure in history. He was an apostle, and therefore, this doesn't really apply to me. And just for a second, this isn't the main point, just for a second, I'll push back on that and say, I think one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul wrote 13 books of the Bible, was inspired to write 13 books of the Bible, is that he was meant to be an example for people in his apostolic living. It doesn't mean that everyone is called to go name the name of Christ where he has not yet been named. But when Paul talks like this and says, this is what's going on in my heart, to live as Christ, to die as gain, I don't think he's simply saying it as an isolated case. I think he's saying it so that you would hear from him and carry some of his desires. And if you read the ensuing passages, I think you would agree with me. But I'm going to give you five observations from the text. Number one, there are only two options. There are only two options. You see in verse 21 very clearly, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So dying is one option, and that is gain. I think it's pretty clear why dying is gain. He's going to go depart and be with Christ if he dies. And then living is the other option, and living is Christ. That's what he says. It's a more confusing phrase. I've heard John Piper now multiple times preach on this pair, but he only ever does the dying is gain part and not the living is Christ part. And I'm always like, do the living is Christ part, because I don't really know exactly what that means. So we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, but there are only two options, dying, which is gain, and living, which is Christ, which leads me to observation number two. To live is Christ, whatever that means, and I think we have hints, I think in chapter 3, verse 10, when Paul is talking about Jesus having the righteousness from God that depends on faith, he says in verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." That to live as Christ has something to do with that, has something to do with knowing him and the power of his resurrection and sharing his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. It has something to do, I think, with verse 17 of chapter 2 when he says, "even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." There is a suffering component, but in this text, what we see is that to live as Christ involves at least fruitful labor. Fruitful labor, specifically in the presence of the Philippians. He says it in verse 22, "if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." That's what living means, fruitful labor. When he says fruitful labor, I don't think he means mowing the lawn. I think specifically he has in mind to, in the presence of the Philippians, minister to them, give them, kind of like what he says in Romans 1, some sort of impart a spiritual gift to them, to teach them, to help them walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he means when he says fruitful labor. But what that means is, if to live as Christ is fruitful labor for him in their lives, and to die is gain, which means I die and go with Jesus, and those are the only two options, there's not a third option. This is an omission here that I just want to make clear. There's not a third option of making money and getting comfortable. There's not a third option of just making a name for yourself in the world. That option is not there. And so if you haven't yet done that thing I said earlier, saying to the Lord, I will give my life for the sake of others in light of eternal bliss, I just want to point you to this text and say, I don't see a third option. And I'm not saying to you, go be a vocational minister. I'm not saying that. I'm saying in whatever field you are, give your life away for the sake of others in light of eternal bliss. There is only one option, and that is to live as Christ. And that means, in some sense, fruitful labor. The labor is going to look different. There are different giftings. There are different callings. But it is your life given away for the sake of others to demonstrate Christ to the world. There are only two options. Observation number one, there are only two options. Observation number two, to live as Christ involves fruitful labor. Observation number three, it's a hard decision between these two options. It's a hard decision. In verse 23, Paul says, 22b into verse 23, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary on your account. It's a hard decision. Even if this is hypothetical, and I think it's hypothetical, I don't think Paul is contemplating suicide right here. It is still revealing his heart. It is revealing the longings of Paul's heart. He is torn in his heart, and he longs to be with Jesus. I just want to point that out because I think it's countercultural. It's anti-Darwinian to say, survival is not my primary aim. I would rather die, is what he says. And he doesn't say it in some sort of escapist, suicidal sense. He says, I prefer dying because I get to depart and be with Christ, and that is far better. And I, just a momentary heart check, that's what I would ask you, everybody, to ask yourself real quick, do you prefer it? I got a good life. I love my children. And you know, there are all these nuances. You could be like, well, if you leave and then your kids grow up with a father, without a father and all that. I don't think, you know, Paul was single. But are you able to say in your heart, I'd rather die, and I mean it in a joyful way, not in a depressed way. I would rather die because I could depart and be with Jesus. It's better. He's the joy of every longing heart. I just taught the college class this morning, and we talked about Lucy and Prince Caspian waking up from a dream to Aslan, and it said it's the voice that she liked best in the world. And I wonder, is that true of you? Enough that you would say, I'd rather die. It's a good thing to be confronted with your desire or lack thereof for death with Christ. It's a hard decision. He longs to be with Jesus. And yet, even in his longing to be with Jesus, and he still is fighting, hard-pressed between the two, so we get to observation number four. To depart and be with Christ is far better, and to remain on is necessary. So we have these two different descriptors, right? To depart and be with Christ is far better, but to remain on, he says, is more necessary on your account. So it's not, it doesn't sound like, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, it doesn't sound like Paul saying, this is a good option, this is a good option, which one is better? He says, to depart and be with Christ is far better, but this is more necessary. And then observation number five, he chooses to stay with them, coming back to them for their progress and joy in the faith. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and the joy in the faith. Verse 26, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. because of my coming to you again. So he said, I'm going to stay. I'm going to come to him again. When I come to him again, they will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. They will have joy and progress in the faith. Therefore, I'll stay. So here's the tough part, okay? I went to Bethlehem Baptist Church for the last 11 years. And we are good Christian hedonists at Bethlehem Baptist Church, all right? We believe in fighting for joy. We talk about it all the time. We believe that God is most satisfied or glorified in us, and we're most satisfied in him. And I told the college students this morning that we only ever act in line with our highest perceived joy, what we think is going to be good for us. This is without exception. Blaise Pascal has a quote on that from centuries ago. You always act for your happiness. No exceptions. And I told you guys that this life is better. It's happier. It's better. But when you read the text here, Paul says, one of these is far better and one of them is more necessary. So it can sound like Paul's saying, well, I want to be happy, but I need to do my duty. So I'm just going to do my duty. And I'm going to shun happiness. But I'm going to argue with you that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying, that it's better. That the choice that he makes is better in a happier sense, and he means it to be. He calculated this one. So it wasn't like in a moment he thought, well, my highest perceived joy would be to do my duty, so I'm just going to do my duty, even though you know, you're doing that thing where you're not really thinking about it. Paul's in jail. He's thinking about it. He's calculating this enough to write it in the letter. And I'm telling you that Paul was acting for his joy. He was acting for his joy, not simply for his duty, not simply for necessity. So, for Paul's decision to be a decision made to have a better or a happier life, not just a dutiful life, two things had to happen. Number one, Paul had to see the joy of the Philippian church as his joy. Paul had to see the joy of the Philippian church as his joy. That's number one. Jonathan Edwards has a quote, it goes like this. In some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. So he's seeking his own happiness in doing good to others because their good makes him happy. His mind is so enlarged as to take them, as it were, into himself. Thus, when they are happy, he feels it. He partakes with them and is happy in their happiness. This is so far from being inconsistent with the freeness of beneficence that, on the contrary, free benevolence and kindness consists in it. In other words, if you are going to be freely benevolent and kind in your life, you must be happy in other people's happiness. There's no other way to be kind in the truest sense of the word. You cannot be unhappy in someone else's happiness and just be dutiful and still be ultimately kind. Those two things are at odds. They're mutually exclusive. So, in order for Paul to make this decision and mean this is better, and I mean ultimately more joyful, number one, he had to see their joy as his. So in verse 26, when he says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again, what he's saying is, when you glory in Christ Jesus, and because you glory in Christ Jesus, you have progress and joy in the faith, I will have joy. I'll be happy. And so I'm going to make a decision based on happiness. It says in verse 17, I quoted it just a minute ago, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, that involves the suffering of Paul, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, verse 18, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I'm glad to be poured out for you. So my question is, how in the world does that happen? That feels like a foreign notion, that his entire happiness would be wrapped up in their happiness. So much so that instead of departing and being with Christ and having his cake right then, he would say, no, I think I'm going to stay with you, and I will be glad and rejoice with you all. How does he do that? How do you do that? That's not life as I naturally know it. Life as I naturally know it, I function a little bit more like a magnet, right? Where I'm just walking along and I'm like, I got to suck things into me. And I will use them to garner more personal, divorce from other people, joy. They will be pawns in my game. Pawns in my self-worship game, whatever you want to call it. Maybe I should call myself a black hole. That sounds more powerful than a magnet. Sometimes that's what it's like. Everybody come on in, I'll devour you for the sake of my own exaltation. I'll feel a certain amount of joy, and then I'll cast you to the side. I do it with my children sometimes, where my children become toys to me. And so it's like they're having fun and they're playful. And as long as they're having fun and playful and they want to do something that's basically in line with my interests, then we can have a good 15 minutes of fun. And then I'm going to put my toy down and I'm going to do something else. That's sick. But it is what I do sometimes. Okay? I do that with my children because in my natural self, black hole. Come, children. Satisfy my longings. So how in the world can you get to this place where you say, your joy is my joy? The bottom line is you get full. You get full. You don't walk around living your life grasping and clawing to get back to neutral or to full. You live full and overflowing. And it's there for the taking. In Philippians 3, Paul says, here are all the things I used to do to fill myself up. I had this list of credentials. I was Pharisee of Pharisees and all these other things, and I used people as pawns in my self-exaltation game, and eventually I got to a place where I said, all that stuff was gained to me, but now I can know him. And in knowing him, I have a righteousness that's not mine, that I don't have to fight for. It's his, and he gives it to me. He gives it to me. He says in verse 9, into verse 8, into verse 9, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So when you can have that righteousness, when you can carry that surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus and you're full, you step into the world and now other people's joys in God become completions of yours, right? It's the way John talks in 1 John 1 when they have fellowship with Jesus. And he says, and with the Son and with the Father. And he says, now we write these things to you so that our joy may be made complete. In other words, we're full and overflowing. And if you would come in, you can have some joy with us. That's the picture. That's the opposite of the black hole. It's a, I don't know, a sunshine or something. It's like this. Presbyterian Church, I can probably talk about this. Let's say this is all hypothetical. I don't do anything like this. I'm going to say let's say that a lottery winner, let's say somebody just won the $1.5 billion Powerball, right? And they go into the bar. What's the first thing they say when they go into the bar? This isn't really a responsive thing. They say, the drinks are on me. That's the first thing they say. You know why? Because they have no need. They're overflowing. That's why. And say, I have no need. And what I want to do right now is I want to see you enjoy my joy because I'm full. So you come here. I'm going to give to you because the natural state of somebody who's full and overflowing is, come on. Come and have some of this. It's the thing that I do. All right, I'm going to tell you what team I like. I like Duke, okay? I'm sorry. But I'm from the South, and there was a guy named J.J. Redick that everybody hates. But I love J.J. Redick, and J.J. Redick could shoot from 30 feet all the time. He could drain. Watching J.J. was amazing, and whenever I would be in the house with these campus outreach staff guys, and J.J. would start draining and nobody was in the room, I'd be like, guys, J.J.'s draining. Come in, watch it. Did you see how far that shot was? And I'd rewind it. I do it with my wife all the time. Anytime there's an instant replay, I'm like, did you see the catch that Randall Cobb made? And then she's like, yeah. But she's like kind of 2 out of 10 interested, but I have to share it. I have to share it. So there's this difference between needing people out of your deficiency and things out of your deficiency and overflowing in your joy. So that's the first thing. And the last thing, so he had to see their joy as his by receiving the sufficiency of Christ. And then this is a little more nuanced. His eternity had to be improved upon. This is the last piece. His eternity had to be improved upon. So he says in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So if his decision to live or come back, to stay and go back with the Philippians for their progress and joy in the faith, if his decision was to do that and it was better, it was happier, then his eternity had to be improved upon for it to be happier. And so it was. And I'm going to tell you how his eternity was improved upon. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And he calls them my joy and crown. This little phrase right here, my joy and crown. I find that little phrase interesting, and he uses that kind of language elsewhere in his letters to talk about the people he's ministering to as his crown, as his joy. There's one other place that immediately came to mind. It's in 1 Thessalonians. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul says a really striking thing. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown," there's the phrase again, "of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Seems like he would have said, "Is it not Jesus?" or something. But he said, "Is it not you? Is it not you, Thessalonians," his other favorite church? "Is it not you guys? You are our glory and our joy." You say, well, how are they his glory and joy? Because you know when the Lord Jesus at his coming comes to Paul, Paul's not going to say, "I done good. Look, I done good." Well, Paul wouldn't speak like that anyway. But I did well. You know, I did well. Paul, he contradicts that too many other places. He has one singular boast, doesn't he? And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. So for him to say, "My joy, my crown, my boasting at your coming," seems to me to mean this. When Jesus at his coming comes in all of his glory, the lamb-like lion and the lion-like lamb, the lamb who was slain, right? And you look at him and you say, "Here is the source of all my desires. Here's the one. I said it was far better and I didn't even know what I was talking about. It's that much better." When you come and you look at him, and then you look over here, John, and you see Matt Costello, okay? Now he'll be up here, but maybe you'll be tall in heaven too. And you look over here, and Matt Costello is also looking. He's going, "Whoa, you see? The desire of our hearts right there." John gets an extra joy, a double joy, because when he looks at Matt, he has now not only his individual joy of this, "I got to depart and be with Christ, and this is far better." Now he's got a, "And Matt did too." And when I watch Matt enjoy the Lamb, when I watch him do it and know that I just got the privilege of being able to participate in his life, to be able to do that, it's a double joy. And it's better. And his eternity is improved upon. And so just to extrapolate on this, I'm going to go a little further with this. Let's say that you guys, okay, you're in heaven. And someone comes up to you. We'll say that his name is Ahmed. And he's from Afghanistan, okay? And he says, however linguistically we're going to communicate, he says, "I want you to know that I met Hans from Germany, who met Joanna from," what's a good Dutch name? What's a good Dutch woman's name? With me, Joanna, does that work? Okay, Joanna. And Joanna, and we'll say Hans told Ahmed about Jesus. And Joanna told Hans about Jesus. And Joanna says, "And I met Billy, who met Tommy." All of a sudden they have children's names. "Who met," sorry if you're an adult with those names, who met Matt Costello. And Matt Costello decided, instead of just making a name for himself in the world, hey, Matt Costello goes to the NBA, I don't know what he's going to do, that he was going to give his life for Tommy's joy and progress in the faith. And Tommy was going to give his life for Billy's joy and progress in the faith. And Billy was going to give his life for Joanna or wherever we are. And Joanna was going to give her life for Hans. And Hans was going to give his life for Ahmed's joy and progress in the faith. So now they spend forever glorying in the Lamb, just because you, by the Spirit, in your fullness, got off the couch. Okay? That would be a thing to put in your why I do what I do folder. Okay? Some of these things are going to be experiences, and some of these things, maybe you just write Ahmed on your page, and you say, there's somebody generations down the line in this butterfly effect of life given to life, given to life, given to life, for the sake of their and your eternal bliss, where you will glory in Jesus with them, doubly so, more than just departing and being with Christ right now, which you could, because it's far better. It's better. It's happier. So there's your hopeful motivation. So I'm going to pray, if you'd pray with me. Lord, give us eyes to see the inheritance that you have promised to us, that you have sealed us for in the day of redemption. Give us eyes to see generations ahead of us so that we can feel the joy of stepping out into another's life and feeling the joys that they feel both now and for eternity. I want my joy inexpressible and full of glory not only to be my joy inexpressible and full of glory in an isolated individualistic case, but also sharing in the worshiping joy of all of those around me. And I pray for John and Vanessa and their children that you would give them the fullness of the righteousness of Christ. You would show them the dimensions of the love of Christ by your Spirit so that they would happily, with vision and joy and foresight, get off the couch when it's time to get off the couch and keep moving, making those little decisions, those little deaths, that they might have a better and happier life for other people's joy and progress in the faith, so that there would be some from Afghanistan, and there would be some from the Netherlands, and there would be some from Somalia who would stand alongside of them in the heavenly throne room, and they would weep tears of joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.